I trust from the perspective of the campers and the faculty. And thank you for being here this evening. I realize some of you didn't have a choice, but I am glad that you're here and that we can give some attention to God's Word together. I don't know if you are Bible markers. I would encourage you to be. Now that I preach, I don't have enough space to use my big Bibles, but I, for many years, used the wide margin Bibles, and would just fill those with notes from different things. And every once in a while, I will go back, look through some of those margins, and stir up some thinking of things that I learned long ago. And in fact, the message that I'm going to preach tonight, somewhere along the line, the basic framework of this, I heard. I couldn't remember. I didn't put a note of who it was, and in fact, it wasn't even attached to the text where we'll begin tonight. It's more of a topical emphasis, but it was helpful to me then. And many times I've thought through those truths, and here a couple weeks ago, as I was flipping through some pages, I stumbled onto the basic outline, and I thought, I think this would be what the Lord would have us to consider tonight, and I trust it'll be a help to you. I want to ask you if you would to turn your Bibles to Numbers chapter 23 and verse 19. Numbers 23, verse 19. If you need a Bible this evening, there should be a black hardcover Bible in the pew rack in front of you. And you can find Numbers 23:19 on page 253. And I guess I do this more often than I probably think, but we'll probably spend a third of our time tonight just getting to the message, just kind of laying some foundation about why this is something that I think is important for us to grapple with, for us to come to grips with. There are so many trials and pressures that are part and parcel to our human condition. We're sinners. If you know Christ as your Savior, you're a redeemed sinner, but still we're sinners. And we live in a fallen world, and we're surrounded by other sinners, and we're just dealing with the consequences of the fall. And that means there's things that we deal with in life that are hard. Praise God, when we get to heaven, we're going to be delivered from that. But while we're on this earth, we deal with things like physical infirmities, sometimes even involving a terminal diagnosis. And we have had a little bit higher than normal incidence of funerals in our church over the past year, and people dealing with long-standing, long-term diseases, and people who themselves have prayed, and their families have prayed, and our church has prayed, and yet ultimately still, it captured their life as they went home to heaven. There are tragic accidents where sometimes the prognosis for recovery, whether that's overall health or whether that's some particular aspect of physical strength or health, is uncertain. Maybe a fractured relationship with a child, with a parent, with a spouse, with a brother or sister. Maybe it's a loved one taken from this life, which is particularly burdensome if they don't know Christ as their Savior. Maybe it's the loss of employment leading to some extreme financial pressure, or the unraveling of a business that you've kind of invested your life in, or maybe some unrelenting struggles with anxiety or depression or even dementia. And all of these things present tremendous burdens. And that's just really a short sampling of the burdens of life in a fallen world. And so I look to the Lord for help. And we go to the promises of God for encouragement. And then we put those promises before the Lord in prayer, asking Him to powerfully undertake on our behalf or on behalf of our loved ones. And we ask for deliverance from cancer, whether for ourselves or someone we know. We plead for God to supernaturally mend and restore broken relationships. We acknowledge that God owns a cattle on a thousand hills, and we ask Him to provide before maybe a mortgage gets foreclosed or a vehicle has to be sold. And we genuinely believe that nothing is too hard for God. And when He answers in obvious ways, we rejoice and we celebrate His goodness as we should. But what happens to us when it seems like God is not answering? When our loved one, despite our prayers, keeps getting sicker and sicker and sicker. genuine attempts at reconciliation result in even greater interpersonal tension. When we continue to struggle with depression, or we reach the point where our bills are accumulating and the specter of consequences from that loom large, what then? Why does it seem that God isn't keeping his promises to provide or to heal or to restore or to refresh or to answer? Folks, there are many people, many sincere, genuine Christian people who experience a crisis of faith, if I can call it that, when God fails to meet their expectations. And for some, declining health or declining wealth leads to diminished faith. And why is that? It's because our expectations of what we think God should do aren't being met. And maybe you've experienced this self, or maybe you know someone who has dealt with some pretty serious bitterness towards God because they felt like God wasn't answering what they were asking. Some look for anyone to blame just to kind of try and push the burden of why is this happening and who's responsible. Some get demoralized about their own spiritual life, thinking that there must be a failure and God must be punishing them, and that's why he's not answering your prayers. And I suspect that there are some here tonight, maybe some of you are dealing with this right now, where you are battling random thoughts, wondering, does God really love me? If God loves me, if he's the God he says he is, why does it seem like he's not answering? Why doesn't he do what his word says and fix these things that are so pressing in my life? Let me just be clear, that kind of struggle isn't limited to young Christians or nominal Christians. Even characteristically strong, seasoned believers can go through intense and dark times of discouragement and disillusionment because they feel like God isn't doing what God is supposed to do. More precisely, he's not responding and acting in the manner that they expect. We all have expectations of how God is going to work in our lives, and often those expectations are overstated, and when those expectations aren't met, a person's faith can be unsettled. If we adopt expectations that are beyond what Scripture actually promises, it can be kind of a dangerous and damaging thing in our spiritual lives. Now, having said all that, I'm not suggesting that we should have low expectations for our glorious God. That's not the point at all. Now, I asked you to turn to Numbers 23. Look at just this one verse with me, verse 19. It says, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. The idea is there that he should change his mind and renege on his promises. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? What that verse tells us is that God makes good on all his promises. He does what he says. He doesn't go back on his word. That is absolutely true. In every instance, we can count on that. We can expect him to keep his promises. After all, our salvation, our eternal destiny, is rooted in the promises of God. Titus 1:2 says, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began. So I am absolutely advocating that we should expect God to keep his promises. The problem is that we have our own assumptions and expectations about how God should go about keeping his promises on our behalf. And we think that God's promise to answer our prayers maybe means that he should answer in keeping with the manner that we desire, in accordance with our sometimes very precise expectations and our detailed provisions. Now, insofar as our assumptions, our expectations about life, about reality, about what God's going to do, in so much as they are biblical, then we can live a relatively happy, right, contented, positive, well-adjusted spiritual life, because it seems like God is doing what we anticipate God should do. but insofar as our assumptions are not grounded in biblical reality, then what is going to happen is we are going to at times experience things that we think are some sort of a defect in either our prayers or in how God is responding, because he's not doing what we're expecting. He's not doing what we are anticipating. And we can find ourselves confused and spiritually unsettled. Now, I think most of us come to the experiences of the Christian life with the promises of God in our pocket, so to speak. I mean, we've memorized these, and we often, I've told our church so many times, you know, I say we should embrace the promises of God. We should remember the promises of God. We should quote the promises of God back to him. We should meditate on the promises of God. There's great, great encouragement there. And we are right to do that. So we read the psalmist say in Psalm 46 that God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble, and we believe it as we ought to. In other words, at the end of Isaiah 40, when God says to those people in exile that they should wait upon the Lord, and they'll renew their strength, and they'll mount up with wings as eagles, they'll run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. And we find strength, and we find encouragement in that verse until the time comes that we feel pretty faint. And we feel like, why is God not doing what he says? So the question for us really is, you know, as you think about the promises of God, how does God carry them out? How does God keep his promises? How does God work? How does he fulfill those promises in our particular situations? And then what's our part in seeing those promises fulfilled? So that's what I want us to spend the rest of our time on tonight. And as I mentioned, this will be kind of a topical treatment as we consider some examples in Scripture where we see God keeping his promises. And we're going to look at different ways, different manners in which God keeps his promises. Now, I know I spent a lot of time getting here, but I'm hoping you've got an idea of why I think this is important. There are so many Christians who are just spiritually despondent and discouraged because they feel like God isn't keeping his promises. They feel like God isn't answering their prayers. And they're left then to grapple with, is the problem me? Is the problem God? Of course, we know that can't be, but still, people have those fleeting thoughts, you know, why doesn't God do something? God says this. Seems like he's not doing that. And these are very real struggles that perhaps some, under the sound of my voice, have been dealing with in recent days. So I want this to be an encouragement to you, and maybe just offer some insight that will adjust our expectations a little bit as we go to God in prayer and as we meditate on his promises. The title of the message here this evening is Ways God Keeps His Promises, or I suppose how God keeps his promise, but that's the idea. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful that you are a promise-keeping God. We're thankful that you give us in your word all that we need for life and godliness. And you give us rich and precious promises that by them we might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. And I pray, Father, that you would just help us tonight as we reflect on your promises, and more particularly, how you minister those promises in our lives as we struggle, as we sometimes suffer, as we deal with uncertainty, as we feel the pressures of life. I pray, Father, that you would use this to encourage us, to help us to see your good hand, even in circumstances where heretofore we might have wondered, where is our God? Pray, Father, that you would guide my thoughts and words, and pray that your Spirit would take your word, administer it to the hearts and lives of these, your people. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So the question is, how exactly does God keep his promises? What should we expect? And the answer to that seemingly simple question has been, frankly, one of the key watershed points between different systems of theology for centuries. You know, for example, those who are strongly Calvinistic, kind of have a perspective, and this is in the extreme. Okay, so I'm doing this hyperbolically, kind of taking it, you know, there's people on different workplaces along the spectrum. But, you know, that God really just does it all. And we just kind of watch to see what God is going to do. It's kind of like, you know, Shakespeare's words, all the world's a stage, and all the men and women are merely players. So God sets things up, God arranges things, He sets the plot. He gives the dialogue. And we just kind of follow along as God works. And on the other end of the spectrum, there are those who live in a way that makes it feel like God doesn't do very much of anything. You know, he's the producer, I guess, of an impromptu theater production. And he opens the curtain, he arranges the characters, and then he walks away for a coffee break. And at some point, he'll come back and close the curtain. And in the meantime, the people are just kind of left to muddle along by themselves along the way. And I'm going to guess that neither of us are at either of those extremes. We're somewhere in between. But that is the debate is, how does God work? How do we work? How does God minister in our lives? What exactly does he do, and what are we called upon to do? How does the transcendent God break into human affairs? How does God answer? And it seems to me that there's not a one-size-fits-all answer. In fact, as the title here suggests, I think there are a number of different ways that God accomplishes his purposes. So I want us to just consider three of them. These are all very obvious. You would all think about, as you thought this through, you'd think about these very same things. But the first one is the dramatic intervention of God on behalf of his people. You know, one of the ways God keeps his promises is the way that we wish he'd keep all of his promises, right? He just intervenes directly and immediately and completely and even miraculously. You know, when those pressure points in life come along and we cry out to God, God, you know, could reach down into our circumstances and take us out of those circumstances. Or reach down into our circumstances and pull the circumstances away so we are free and clear of them. And I want to suggest that usually when we're struggling, when we're feeling under pressure, that's kind of what we're hoping for, right? That's what we're like, God, would you deliver me from this illness? Would you provide the financial means? Would you heal this relationship? And we want to see God do that rather dramatically, rather immediately, by his divine touch, and we can just have that burden lifted. And there is nothing wrong with crying out to God with that desire. And you know, it's sometimes God does that. He sets us free. Maybe the most memorable biblical example would be Exodus 14. You remember the story well, right? Pharaoh has finally relented and decided to let God's people go. So the Israelites are set free. They're heading out of Egypt. But then Pharaoh changes his mind and decides to pursue them. The children of Israel find themselves pinned against a huge body of water. So there we have God's people, children of Israel, some 2 million of them, and they're caught between the aggressive pursuit of Pharaoh's army and the Red Sea. And in that moment of crisis and danger, the people in their fear cry out to God, who has promised to deliver them. But the question is, will he? How will he? In Exodus 14:13, Moses stands before the people and lifts up the rod of God and says, "Fear ye not, stand still. And behold the salvation, behold the deliverance of the Lord." And in that dramatic moment, as we all know, the Red Sea parts, and the children of Israel walk through, and it wasn't even ready. They walk through on dry ground. When the soldiers of Pharaoh decide to pursue them into the middle of the sea, the waters tumbled in, and they were drowned. And God intervened dramatically, miraculously, on behalf of his people. And our God today is no different than he was then. He can still part the Red Sea. He can still destroy the enemies of God's people. He can make the ground dry and secure and firm. He can do all those things exactly the way he did back in the days of ancient Israel. Now that event in the life of the nation Israel was so significant that it was really for them, as they would look back on things, as they would celebrate things. You know, that passage out of Egypt and across the Red Sea was kind of like the way we think about the resurrection of Christ, right? I mean, that is kind of the crowning glory. Well, for Israel, that was kind of the crowning thing. God led out, and when Pharaoh pursued, he opened the sea before them, they walked across, the enemies were destroyed, and they were on their way to the Promised Land. Now, they had a long way to go, and they had a lot of issues to work through, okay? But it was just an amazing and miraculous intervention of God. And sometimes God does those things. If you want to see an example in the New Testament, just look at pretty much any of the miracles of Jesus. But in Luke 18, for example, Jesus has come to the village of Jericho, and there's a man there who was born blind. And he heard that Jesus has come to town, and so he keeps crying out, "Thou son of David, Have mercy on me, O Son of David. Have mercy on me. And Jesus hears the man's cry. And in that kind of sardonic way that Jesus would do, he says, What would you like me to do for you? You know, he says, I just want to be able to see. I have my sight. And Jesus says, you have it. You know, your faith has healed you. He didn't, in that particular instance, take mud and put it on the man's eyes. Didn't send him to an ophthalmologist. Just the word spoken and the man was healed. You know, the dramatic intervention of God. And God still does that. And most of the time, when we're under pressure, that's what we're asking for. That's what we are trying to expect, right? You know what I'm saying? Because sometimes we feel like, well, if I can just muster enough faith, you know, the more I believe, the more likely it is God's going to do that, which is a little bit of a problematic way of thinking to begin with. But I understand that we want to see God intervene directly, immediately, miraculously, and there's nothing wrong with that. But the problem comes in when we start to think that that's the way that God has to do it. Or that's even the way that God is normally going to do it. Could he? Sure he could. Is it wrong for us to ask him to intervene dramatically? Not at all. But if our expectation is that that's the only answer, that's the only acceptable, reasonable solution, and if that doesn't happen, either something's wrong with me or something's wrong with God, that's where people begin to get in trouble. You know, we want to have our Red Sea experience. And many of you here have had an experience perhaps like that in a sense. Or know somebody who does. You know, we've all seen things that really are miracles. But that's not God's normal way of operating in the lives of his people. It's an occasional way that he does that. You know, and if you would imagine if God just answered like that all the time, you know, it would be kind of like the genie in the bottle, right? I have another wish. I have another wish. I have another wish. And we would take it for granted. You know, if you're just having that expectation that the only right answer is God, you know, dramatically intervening, just changing radically, it's kind of like, not unlike my youngest granddaughter. She's still at the age and the stage where if she is hungry, she makes the appropriate noises, and the big people come along and put a bottle in her mouth, and she's happy. You know, it's a conditioned response. You know, it just kind of happens. You know, or you know, maybe the bigger miracle. You know, and as far as she's concerned, it's a miracle. You know, I do this, I get this. It just works. You know, maybe the bigger miracle is if she's dealing with the discomfort of a soiled diaper. She makes the appropriate cries, and along comes immediate deliverance from without. Right? Very unpleasant deliverance. But you know, it just happens. And sometimes, as Christians, we kind of feel like I should be able to just cry out to God, make the appropriate noises, and he's going to come and give me my bottle, you know, change my diaper, do whatever I want, whatever I need, right now, right away, just exactly as I anticipate. And as those little babies grow, their perspective changes. And they learn to be patient. Well, hopefully they learn to be patient. You know, and they develop and advance, and we need to do likewise. Sadly, sometimes we think that if God is really a prayer-answering God, if he's really a promise-keeping God, then miraculously that's how he should always answer, just right away. Now, as I said, I don't think it's wrong to ask for that. But there is a problem when that is your expectation, because you will be disappointed. I mean, your hard expectation on every instance. You know, it's good to always expect that God can do that and to pray in faith. And with anticipation of that. But if God chooses to keep his promises a different way, we can't let that be our undoing. And that's really my point here tonight. God sometimes keeps his promises by dramatic intervention. But then he sometimes keeps his promises by empowering his people to fulfill his plan. You know, we're talking about here the interaction of God with and through his people. Okay, one way God keeps his promises is by the intervention of God on behalf of his people. When he performs a miracle, reaches down, takes us out of a bad situation, or takes that situation away. The second way God keeps his promises is the interaction of God through his people. Okay? When God answers by this means, he doesn't perform a miracle per se, but rather God empowers others around us to make a difference in a difficult situation. The interaction of God with his people. You know, an earlier example in the book of Exodus, you know, think about Moses, right? Think about Moses' life, right? He starts out there, he's the son of Pharaoh's daughter, he's in the courts of Pharaoh. His first 40 years, Moses spends, you know, learning that he's somebody. You know, and he, over that time, kind of catches a vision. He comes to realize who he is. He's burdened for his people. He wants to see them delivered. To some degree, he takes matters in his own hands, kills the Egyptian. That doesn't go well. And Moses ends up the next 40 years on the backside of the desert, there in Midian, caring for a bunch of sheep. And so for those 40 years, Moses kind of learned that he's nobody. You know, well, then God meets him at the burning bush. And for the last 40 years of Moses, he learns that, you know what, God can take somebody who understands he's a nobody and really make a difference. And that's what we're talking about here, is God uses people as a means to accomplish his purposes. You know, imagine when Moses met God. He saw the burning bush. He turned aside to go see what was going on. It wasn't consumed. And God says in Exodus 3:7, "I've surely seen the affliction of my people, which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters. For I know their sorrows, and I'm come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of the land into a good land, and a large, and to a land flowing with milk and honey." And Moses must have thought, oh, this is amazing, right? We've been waiting for this for 400 years. And as God continues speaking, maybe Moses is thinking, oh, this is going to be great. You know, God's going to come in, and he's just going to squash the Egyptians. It's going to be a miraculous and amazing, an amazing thing. And he's going to bring forth his people out of Egypt. But that's not the way that God was going to do it. Listen to what he says next in Exodus 3, 9 and 10. God says, "Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come unto me, and I have seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." And in verse 11, Moses says to God, "You got to be kidding me." Okay, if you translate the Hebrew carefully, that's what you get, right? You know, you got to be kidding me. You know, and Moses is probably thinking, I know these guys. I mean, I grew up with these guys. But I am not going to let 2 million slaves go just because I ask. In fact, if I ask, they probably will listen to the likelihood that they're going to let those slaves go. And Moses, you know, we all know the protestations that are there. And God says, "No, Moses, you need to go. But I'll go with you. I'll be with you." And you know how it went from there. And God worked. And God did some miraculous things along the way. And God used Moses. Moses was God's spokesman to Pharaoh. And of course, God used Moses in leading the people for a long time thereafter. But this is the interaction of God with and through his people. You know, Moses and God and many of the other leaders in the nation of Israel became workers together in seeing God's promise fulfilled. God's promise of them making it to the promised land. God's promise of leading them out of Egypt. All those different things. The interaction of God with and through his people is so often the case where God answers prayer through those means. God accomplishes his will, keeps his promise through those means. You know, I mentioned that it probably wouldn't help us if God just kept answering things miraculously. And where you see people kind of struggling with this is everything then has to become a miracle. Okay? I pull into Walmart. Somebody pulls out the first spot right in front of the door. Hallelujah, it's a miracle. You know. Some of the young people. I beat so-and-so in my challenge for first chair. It's a miracle. You know, well, maybe it is. But more than likely, what it is you have practiced hard. You've worked hard. You've taken the gifts and the abilities that God has given you. You've taken appropriate steps within the bounds. Now, I trust that along the way, your desire is to learn and develop your skills for the glory of God. And I trust that your desire is, you know what, I'm going to undertake this challenge, and I'm going to ask God for help, and I'm going to do it in dependence on him. And, you know, if that is successful, you know, well, that is an amazing thing. That is God blessing you and helping you. But there's a lot of different parts that go into that. It's not just a raw miracle. So many things that God does, He does through other people. He does with God's people working with Him in order to keep His promises. We had two folks from our church who had surgeries today. And my wife and I had the blessing of being able to have a time of prayer with both of them before the surgery. And praise the Lord, things have gone well, and they're doing well, and we're thankful for that. But you know, as we would pray, we are praying for God, you know, Jesus, the great physician, to heal and protect and guide, but we're also praying for doctors and nurses and anesthesiologists and surgical teams, and we're thanking God for their skills and their background and their experience, and we're asking God to work through them. Now, could God also just healed? Yes, absolutely He could. But you know, as things unfolded, it seemed that God was going to keep His promise here, and God was going to answer prayers for healing here through these means of people that He has equipped and aligned to be used to make a difference in the lives of others. So God answers sometimes, you know, with a dramatic intervention, but oftentimes He does it through people. Let me draw your thinking to the Great Commission. Okay? At the end of Matthew, the tax collector, gives us that one rendition of the Great Commission there right at the end of his gospel. And God wants us to be available to labor with Him. And the actual command, the actual commission of the Great Commission, is surrounded by two affirmations about Jesus. Jesus starts by saying, all power, right? All authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. And then He concludes by saying, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world, unto the end of the age. So there's first a declaration of Christ's power, and then a declaration of Christ's presence. But in between there's a command, go ye therefore, and teach, and make disciples of all nations. Now, I believe with all my heart that no man or woman, boy or girl, ever comes to God, ever comes to Christ, unless they are first drawn by the Holy Spirit, that God is the initiator of salvation. But I also believe that no man or woman, boy or girl, gets to heaven apart from God just routinely uses human instruments. Someone to share the gospel with them. Someone to invite them to Christ. Someone to answer their questions. Someone to guide them and show them, help them to understand what in fact Jesus has done for them. You say, well, what about the person that just picks up a tract and reads it and no one talks to them? Someone wrote that tract. Someone carried that track around, even if they dropped it on the ground and this person picked it up. There are people that God has used in keeping His promises, in fulfilling His plans, in accomplishing His will. And God's behind it all. And God's energizing it all. But God accomplishes so many things through us. And as God's people, we need to become workers together with God. You know, our community, our neighborhoods, our states, our country, our world is not going to be reached unless God's people become co-laborers with God. You know, He empowers, He energizes, He enables, but He accomplishes so much through His people. You know, we know that if God wanted to, the rocks could cry out, witness to people, people could be saved. But God's plan in so many things is to work through the interaction of God with and through His people. All right, so one more and then we are done. This isn't original with me. I am not nearly this creative, okay? But the third way that God answers and keeps His promises is the interaction of God in the hearts of His people. Okay, God keeps the promises that He has made to His people sometimes by divine intervention, by performing a miracle. Other times by the interaction of God in which He empowers us to make a difference in our situation. Now by using the expression, the interaction of God, here, God doesn't perform a miracle. Neither does God give some special enabling to certain people to, in a very significant way, make an impact and accomplish His purpose in this situation and bring about deliverance, shall we say. In this third way by which God keeps His promises, He leaves us exactly where we are. And then does something significant in our lives. He changes us inwardly. There's an inner action, an inner transformation. And I suspect we're all familiar with the biblical example I'll touch on here briefly, 2 Corinthians 12. That's where the Apostle Paul talks about his thorn in the flesh. You know, we don't know what that thorn was. We do know it was an ongoing, continual burden to him. There are some who think it was maybe like a debilitating disease, maybe akin to malaria, that he just never shook and it just constantly kept wearing him down more and more. That's possible. Most think that it was some form of eye disease that caused him pain, made it difficult to see, and perhaps even made people uncomfortable just to look upon his face because maybe there was some disfigurement there. I mean, we don't know for sure. In Galatians 4:15, Paul says, if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. And later in the letter he says, you see how large the letters are that I'm writing them to you with my own hand. And so those caused a lot of people to think it's probably something about Paul's eyes, but maybe that was something altogether different. But what we do know is whatever it was, it bothered Paul. And we know from 2 Corinthians 12:8 that on three different occasions, and I believe it was three different seasons of prayer, Paul asked the Lord to deliver him and to take away that thorn in the flesh, and God's answer was, in a sense, no. Instead, God says in verse 9, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. God doesn't perform a miracle for the Apostle Paul. If there's anybody on praying ground, I'd say it's Paul. God doesn't perform a miracle. And God doesn't have someone show up on his doorstep and say, you know, we've come up with this medicinal eye salve, and it really has helped a lot of people, and Paul tries it, and things get better. God could have done that, but he didn't. He said, you know what, Paul? I'm going to answer your prayer. Not the way you thought. But I'm going to do an inward work in your heart that helps you to be content even with the discomfort and the issues that this causes. And Paul goes on to say, you know, therefore would I gladly, you know, he celebrates his infirmities and his difficulties that you know, the power may be seen of God. And that, folks, is a beautiful thing. And in some senses, it's a more beautiful thing even than a miraculous intervention or a healing by means. Because it's someone who has come to realize that my circumstances aren't the most important thing. My sufferings aren't the most important thing. What's most important to me is that I can rest secure in God no matter what my circumstances are. There's nothing wrong with asking God to change our circumstances. There's nothing wrong with asking God to do a miracle. There's nothing wrong with looking into different means that might be used to help us in a particular situation. But we need to understand that an equally important, yea, sometimes more amazing answer is when God says, you know what, I'm not going to deliver you the way you think. I'm going to deliver you in soul where this does not cause you that agony of spirit. It lifts you above it. And you can find that just walking with me is enough. Dealing with these trials with me is enough. If you have God, it's enough. We'll have us look at one verse here, Isaiah 40, verse 31. I referenced it earlier, and then we'll be done. At this point, Isaiah has been speaking, you know, of God's power, of God's presence. He's talking to people who are far away from their city, away from their country. They're in exile. They're chafing under what has happened to them. And Isaiah says to them at the end of chapter 40, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And most of us can quote that verse. You know, it's a warm, a sweet, a comforting, encouraging verse. Now, some of the literary critics of the Bible think that Isaiah kind of lost his poetic footing here. They say, you know, think about it. It should go like walking and then running and then soaring, right? And Isaiah, you've got it backwards. You know, you got flying and then it's like, you know, or running and then lastly walking. But, well, of course we all think that the prophet got it right because he's speaking under inspiration of God, but, you know, I think he was saying to those people that if they waited on the Lord, they'd renew their strength, and one of the things that God could do for them is that they could mount up with wings as eagles. There could be a dramatic intervention where God could just lift them from their captivity if he saw fit. or the interaction of God, that they would run and not be weary. God would empower them and enable them with strength beyond their means. Or they would walk and not faint. God would give them grace to just keep plodding along one step after another without changing a thing. And all of those ways are ways in which God keeps his promises. Folks, whatever you may be going through, whatever you may soon be going through, God is going to keep his promises to you, and he's going to answer your prayers. He's going to deliver you, but it may not be the way you expect. It may not be the way you initially desire. God keeps the promises that he makes to his people according to his purposes and according to our needs. Sometimes he enables us to mount up with wings as eagles. He just intervenes in amazing, unbelievable, miraculous ways. Sometimes he energizes us spiritually and even physically to just keep going forward, and he works through ourselves, through others around us, to bring about answers to prayer, to bring about changes in our life. But then there are those other times, times when all you can do is just take the next step in dependence on God. And he gives abundant grace. And his grace is sufficient. And those who walk in dependence on God's grace, that is a beautiful thing. It's a wonderful thing. It's the mark of a truly transformed life. Sometimes we mount up with wings. Sometimes we run and are not weary. Sometimes we walk and don't faint. But whatever the means by which God gives answer, God keeps his promises. Every one of them, in every way, is valid. And you can rest and be content and be secure in that. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful that you're a promise-keeping God. I pray, Father, that as folks would just kind of think about the circumstances of life and the pressures that they're facing, that this would in some fashion be helpful, be an encouragement. And I'm thankful that we don't have to doubt you. We don't have to measure ourselves. We can just see your good hand in various ways in our lives for your glory and for our good. I ask your blessing now in the remaining minutes here of our service tonight. In Jesus' name I pray.
That's such an important thing for us to consider as we are seeking to walk the life of faith. We need to trust God's promises, but we also need to trust